Well, Father, we are grateful that we can come together and we can sit under the teaching of your word. I thank you for this church that is such a family. I thank you for the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers therein. And I pray that you will just help us to have a biblical perception of how we relate to each other, and that this message will help accomplish that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the interesting elements of going through 1 Timothy is you see a correspondence between two pastors. Paul obviously is a pastor, and he is corresponding with his disciple Timothy, who is pastoring the flock at Ephesus. And so as you see this back, and as you see the advice and the counsel and the commands that Paul gives to Timothy, it gives you some insight as far as how we should see and perceive a pastor. And so you look at how is a church to perceive their pastor, and in modern evangelical circles, you see a variety of answers to this question. One would be to see the pastor as the CEO. He is the chief operating officer of the church. The church is a complex organization and needs somebody to basically call the shots, to help manage personnel and people, to build structures and programs. He is a person commissioned with leading the staff and leading the leaders so that the leadership can trickle down to every other level of the congregation. Because of his skills in management, many churches are able to bloom and blossom to 1,000, 2,000, even 10,000 people. Now, the downside of this is the church may feel like they know their pastor, but the pastor doesn't necessarily know them. He is the CEO. There's many levels of management between him and the flock. Another paradigm of perceiving the pastor might be to see him as a rock star. Now, that probably never happens here. I'm not nearly cool enough to do that, but the idea is that the pastor is almost the star of the show, and he has other people facilitating a regular Sunday morning concert where he goes up and uses his charisma and leverages social media and all these other elements to draw people and attract people to him, to the church, and ultimately to the Lord. I know of one church in particular where their children's ministry, one of the crafts that they do is they color pictures of their pastor. So, Pam, if you're looking for ideas for the next craft, just a thought. Another paradigm in different circles might be seeing the pastor as a prophet. He is the Lord's anointed, and naturally you don't touch the Lord's anointed. He has been entrusted with the holy calling of speaking to God and receiving messages from God to lead and instruct the congregation. And once again, as the Lord's anointed, he kind of stands above them. Now, the problem with all three of these paradigms is it creates a real space between the pastor and the flock. Now, it was interesting when Jesus ministered to his disciples, he lived among them. He walked with them, he traveled with them, and Peter, one of his disciples, also has this paradigm when he instructs pastors in 1 Peter 5:1 through 2, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory of Christ that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." The pastor is not above the sheep, he's with the sheep. He is a sheep. And then we see something really interesting in 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2. Where Paul tells Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity." Here you see that the pastor is not to be above the family, but to be part of the family. And really how a church perceives their pastor and a pastor perceives a congregation, that has a rippling effect over the culture of the church. And one of the themes that we see in Timothy is that the flock of God is a family. 1 Timothy 3:15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." We come into our household, our family, by a biological relationship. We become a part of the spiritual family by a spiritual rebirth and relationship. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:2 says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, Paul was single. He didn't have any biological children, but he was a spiritual father to Timothy. And then when Paul talks about leaders and overseers, he says in 1 Timothy 3:4 through 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see, there's a relationship between household management and the skills that are needed for that type of leadership and the leadership that is to be demonstrated in the flock of God, which is to be seen as a spiritual family. And this is critical for any ministry that anybody is engaged in. For instance, here's a little thought experiment for you. What will be more difficult for you to do? To share the gospel with a complete stranger that's sitting next to you on a very short airplane flight, or with your unbelieving sister? What would be more difficult? It would be your sister, agreed? Reason being is that is not a disposable relationship. There are deep ties that bind you as a family where you understand the long-term implications if things go wrong. Therefore, you will be extra gentle. Agreed? Because it's not disposable. And so here you have Timothy, and previously when we talked about it, Timothy was given the following command in 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He has a clear commission from Paul. He is commanded by an apostle of Jesus Christ to exhort, to teach, let no one despise you. And it would be very easy for him to be this teaching, preaching, exhortation machine, to have all this truth kind of bottled up in him and say, I'm the pastor, I've been given a commission, I'm going to come in and regulate, which was something that needed to be done in the Ephesian church at the time. So it's interesting that Paul contours this ministry by reminding Timothy of his place in the body of Christ, that he's not somebody who stands above the flock, he's part of the flock, he is part of the family. And this takes us to our passage, 1 Timothy 5:1 through 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. In all of this, we are all spiritually related to each other, all part of a family. And as family, there is a love and a devotion that we share towards one another, right? And a loving family makes it one of their objectives and goals to make each member of the family more lovable. Parents, don't you want to do that with your children? Older sisters, when you see your little brothers dressed in very questionable, interesting ways, don't you love them enough to say, those two things don't quite go together? When somebody says something inappropriate and embarrassing in public, we always want to say, I'm not sure if that means what you think it means, right? You know, there is a sense where this family love and devotion towards each other comes out in very gentle encouragements and correction. And what's true for a pastor is really true for all of us, because when you become a Christian, you join a spiritual family, and as part of the spiritual family, you sign up for family ministry. And that's why all of this is going to be very instructive for us as we kind of listen in to Paul's counsel for Timothy. We're going to learn how to minister to older men, how to minister to younger men, how to minister to older women, and how to minister to younger women. Now, I want to give a couple of side notes before we kind of get too far into it. Number one, when he talks about rebuking, He's talking about you don't rebuke harshly family members, but it's different if somebody's a heretic or a wolf, right? Say the vitriol for them. Secondly, there is an interesting matrix here. You have on the top grid, you have age, and then you have gender. Notice there's older and younger, and then there's male and female. There's only two genders listed in this passage. And that's because there's only two genders. For you language nerds out there, you would find it interesting that the Greek word for older man, and basically means older person, it basically has two, as a feminine ending in one use of the word, and then a masculine ending in another use of the word. So it's the same word, just a different gender. Same thing with the younger person. Same word, different gender. So older, younger, male, female. And then Paul addresses each family member, each subset, one by one, starting with how to minister to older men. Verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. The older man could also be elder. Elders used later on. As we know, it is a ecclesiastical position in the church, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about an older man as opposed to an older woman. These are the older men of the flock, probably older than 40 or 50. We'll just cut it off at 45. That way, I'm part of the older men. There's advantages to that. And so here he is talking about how to speak to older men. And there's probably a reason for this. If you go back to 4:11, Paul tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Now, this may indicate that people were despising Timothy for his youth. You know, Timothy, you are a young man. Someday when you get older, you will understand. Pat him on the head. Often people can use age as a way to dismiss the counsel of the younger messenger. Agreed? And when that happens enough, there might be a tendency to have a little pent-up frustration. Now, when you look at Timothy, Timothy was a younger man from our reconstruction, probably in his younger 30s. But he was a very mature Christian. He was raised by a godly, believing grandmother and mother. He was instructed in scriptures from a young age. When he lived in Lystra, he was well spoken of by the brothers. In fact, he was well spoken in both Lystra and Iconium, which were two cities separated by 19 miles, which is a long ways back in the ancient Near East, right? So he had a stellar reputation in two separate churches. When Paul visited Lystra and he saw this little spiritual prodigy in Timothy, he went ahead and took him under his wing and mentored him for approximately 13 years. He was somebody who was very wise and mature in the scriptures. A modern equivalent would be somebody who grew up at Flint Hills Bible Church and was just unique in their spiritual piety and knowledge of the scriptures. We all looked at him and we just saw that he made an amazing impact wherever he went. He led Bible studies in the high school, leading many people to the Lord. When he went off to college, he was a key member of the Xenos ministry. When he said, I want to go to seminary, he said, of course you should go. We'll go ahead and pay for you because we're so confident in your calling. While at seminary, he scored the highest marks. He was known by many of the professors as somebody who was intelligent, who was gifted, a very capable preacher who was godly to boot. When he graduated from seminary, the seminary president would have said, you know, before you go off, I want you to be my right-hand man because I need somebody like you in my church. And so after 10 years of being mentored, this Timothy goes off and finally takes his own church. He is a seasoned pastor, truly wise beyond his years. And let's say this Timothy is talking to an older man, an old curmudgeon, and he kind of notices that this older man has single-handedly ruined every relationship in his life. And so he's trying to appeal to this man and talk to this man about the importance of forgiveness and reconciliation and all these biblical concepts. And the old curmudgeon says, when you get older, you'll understand that not everything can fix itself and there's no happy ending to every relationship in your life. Now, if you're Timothy, how would you be tempted to respond? Listen, old man, I got more godliness in this little finger than you do in your entire wrinkled body. Just because you have gray hair doesn't mean that you know anything about life. In fact, if you're so godly, how do you explain the mess that you're in, huh? No wonder your family hates you. When Paul talks about do not rebuke an older man, that's exactly what he's talking about, a verbal tongue lashing. You don't do that. You approach them as you would a father. You know, there's a way of honorable discourse with somebody. It really is about helping them to save face. Instead of saying, "Why? No wonder everyone hates you," help me understand why you have the relationship with your children that you do. What happened? When they try to dismiss you because of your age, say, "You know what? I understand. I have a lot to learn. But I'm just trying to help you, friend." What does this passage say? I mean, how can this passage help you with this situation? Right? There is a respect. There is a deference. There is a drive to really come alongside and to encourage in a very gentle, humble way. That those tongue lashings and those rebukes, you save those for the wolves, you save that for the heretics. Those are never to be utilized within the body of Christ because there's always this desire to come along, encourage, restore, and to build up. And this does mean that there is a sense of engagement. Paul doesn't say to avoid them, you encourage them. In fact, when he gives instruction to Titus, who's in a similar situation, he says this to Titus in Titus 2, 1 through 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. There's this idea that as you age, you are to mature. And Paul understands that not everybody ages well. All of us are like bottles of grape juice that are stored away. Some will become vinegar, and others will become fine wine. So what are the encouragements that we need to give to each other, especially to those who are in the upper echelons of life, to make sure that they are sweet, self-controlled, godly examples? They need ministry as well, don't they? But they need to be approached as fathers. Similarly, younger men need to be encouraged as brothers. This is point two, how to encourage younger men. Now, when Paul addresses the younger men, he's not talking about men younger than him. He's talking about younger men as a category. Most scholars think that would be the age 40 and below, or perhaps 50 and below. These are men that you come alongside of. You know, even though Timothy is the pastor, even though he has a commission by God, you see that his approach is to be one of almost informal authority, where he comes alongside as a brother. Frankly, young men, do you like being condescended to? It's much easier to take when somebody has their arm around you and says, you know what you're going through. I've been there myself. But there's some issues in your life that really need to be addressed. I'm here to help you with that. And frankly, with younger brothers, you can be a little bit more frank, right? You can get into their face a little bit more. You can break them down, build them up. And what are some of the issues that you are to talk to them about? Well, in Titus 2:6, likewise urge younger men. This is interesting. There's only one thing: to be self-controlled. It's almost as if Paul is saying, just try to win this victory here, right? Just try to get this down. And when you look at the two great sins of young men, they are lust and laziness, right? Both are about indulging the flesh and not practicing self-control. And so there is a sense where you come alongside, you encourage, you don't give them a tongue lashing, you do correct, you encourage them to develop these areas in their life. And then you have how to minister to older women. How to minister to older women. Encourage older women as mothers. Now I'm going to give you a really interesting cross-reference here. In Romans 16:13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus." Now, Rufus, incidentally, is the son of Simon of Cyrene. Do you know who Simon of Cyrene is? Remember when Jesus was forced to carry his cross? The Romans took a bystander who happened to be there, Simon of Cyrene, and made him carry the cross? Well, one of his sons was Rufus. And so he says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." I kind of have this image of Paul showing up at Rufus's mother's house around dinner time and Rufus's mother saying, "Come on in," and making him a big feast, pampering him, taking care of him, doting on him, making sure that he's well taken care of. You know, there's a sense where Paul personally benefited from having a mother in the faith. I know that one of the perks, one of my favorite perks as a pastor, is being mothered by many of you. When my wife goes out of town and she takes the kid, takes the kids with them, you all come out of the woodwork and you take care of me. Becky usually rolls her eyes because I like it too much. But it is true, there is a special place for mothers, especially in the lives of single pastors. I came across an interesting quote by a pastor who retired and was unmarried the whole time he was ministering. He said, "The life of the single pastor would be bleak without them, be bleak without the mothers of the faith." I know when I was a young seminary student, a young pastor, I'd always show up at the Hughes household 5:30 on Tuesday nights, just because that seemed like a good time. And, you know, Lisa would always scramble and make dinner. And, you know, after about a month of training them, they finally set a place for me every Sunday and expected it. But those conversations and what I learned from that perspective was immensely helpful to me. You know, she was is my spiritual mother in a lot of ways, although she would prefer the term spiritual bigger sister. But, you know, whatever. But at the same time, there is a sense where even the mothers in the flock still need to grow. In Titus 2:3, Paul says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine." He kind of acknowledges that some of these older women have extra time on their hands and it could be spent in, well, unproductive ways. And so he redirects them in 2:4 to, "And so train the young women to love their husbands and children." They are to use their extra time to be mothers to spiritual daughters as well. That is to be how they are to be directed, and Timothy as their pastor is to direct them towards that end. Now the final category is how to minister to the younger women. Encourage younger women as sisters in all purity. So when Paul talks about all purity, given some of the context later on, like say in 1 Timothy 5:11, "But refuse to enroll younger women, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry." He's talking about a sexual relationship characterized by purity, that they are above reproach. And it is a sad fact that many pastors have not done so. Through, let's say, a counseling session, pastoral warmth is soon to be confused with sexual attraction. Opportunities are given to them. Relationships are built that eventually go sexual. And all of a sudden, you have a church crisis. That is a violation of what it means to treat your sisters as sisters with all purity. And so, how is a pastor to respond to this? Well, in many ways, Billy Graham has done a service to many pastors by having the Billy Graham rule, where he famously would not meet with a woman alone or be in a car with her alone to be above reproach, right? Unless he was related to her or she was his wife. And so there is a sense where it is very wise for a pastor to make sure that there is decorum and appropriateness in any relationship that he has with the opposite sex, especially younger women his age. Now, obviously, younger women still have a sexual appetite, but men do too, right? That's just a fact of relationships. The other thing is to really allow the older women to do the heavy lifting in the ministry relationship, right? The spiritual mothers come alongside the younger mothers. I know I do meet with younger women. My wife knows about it. It's usually a one-time thing. Often one of the ladies from the office will accompany me in the meeting. There's a window that is always open. It's above reproach in every way. But there has to be some care to this. It's important that every pastor knows that they are still accountable for the souls of the younger women in the church. Right? All the elders are responsible for all the souls in the church, including the younger women. And you want to be careful not to treat younger women as threats. Does that make sense? To see them as perpetual temptations instead of seeing them as your sister. Seeing younger women as sisters and cultivating that and feeding that and developing that is a good and noble thing for a pastor to do in the appropriate context. I love talking to my sisters in Christ. They have a perspective. They're interesting. Sometimes they're easier conversation than my younger brothers in Christ. Do you know what I'm saying? There is a place for appropriate conversations, but there's also something to be said when you begin to develop these kinds of relationships that you see them as people and as sisters to be protected, sisters to be honored, where you don't want to see your sisters in a certain way. I know in the younger generation, many of the young women perhaps had many bad experiences with men. They might have been harassed by male college students. Perhaps they were abused by men in the past. And it's very important for those sisters to see men in a positive light. And that can't happen unless there's an intentional building of the relationship. And that's one of the reasons why young men in the student ministries, there's just a great opportunity to bless your sisters by being a good friend and just leaving the sexual intrigue and the relational intrigue out of the relationship completely. You just be a brother. But there's also a sense where young men and even older men, they see the younger women as sisters and they want to protect them. Right? That is the natural response that men and brothers should have towards their sisters. Now, years ago, we were driving back from California and we stopped in a McDonald's in Liberal. It was the only playland between Wichita and Tucumcari, so there was a frequent stop that we had. And, you know, our kids were young at the time. I think Amberly might have been 6 years old, which would have made Jake, I think, about four and, okay, work with me, you're eight. Okay, well, whatever. I wasn't a math major. But during this unfortunate day, a young sociopath decided to torment my daughter Amberly. Pushed her down, punched her, pinched her, scratched her, yanked her on the hair. Naturally, Beck and I were pretty indignant, and so we went to the first recourse where Becky talked to the mom who was glued on her smartphone, and when we pointed out that your son is a juvenile delinquent, she just said, they'll be fine. So I had to consider my options, right? Now, one option was to actually climb into the playland and teach that kid a lesson. But then I thought about the optics of that, you know? In the day of cell phones and stuff like that, pastor from Emporia, Kansas, slaps a kid in the in the playland, stuffs one of those plastic balls into his mouth. That would not be that wouldn't be a good look. So I said, Nate and Jake, come here. You see that 8-year-old with the mustache? Do you see what he's doing to your sister? Yeah. You know what you need to do. And they did. They enjoyed it. A little bit too much. Let's not encourage them, people. But you know, that is what brothers do, right? You want to protect your sisters. You know, that's why a brother should be very uncomfortable if his sister walks out wearing a really provocative dress. It's like, I don't want to see you that way. When men see their younger Christian sisters as sisters, they don't want to see them that way. They want to protect them. They want to guard their purity. They want to guard their dignity. That's why looking at porn is so warping and corrupting, because it makes it impossible to see women as sisters or daughters. You see them as objects, right? In a spiritual family, you love them. You protect them. You guard them. You want what's best for them. So on all of this, you kind of see the grid here, right? This is more than a church. This is a family, and we relate to each other as family. As we interact, there is a family ministry that's involved. And there's really three larger implications of this. There's probably more, but I'm just going to give you three. Number one, family ministry takes wisdom. When you look at the grid and the matrix that Paul has, mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, and you combine that with, let's say, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You see that everybody is different. People respond to different language. They have different needs, and there's different ways that we can help them, right? Everybody's different. And it takes wisdom to know how to minister to them. Which brings us to the second part, is that family ministry is personal. It's relational. You know, it might be tempting for me to be a groundhog preacher, right? I spend all day in the study, I pop up and preach, and then take a day off, and then go back to the study, and then preach, take a day off, and with an absence of a real relationship with you all. You know, there is a sense where I am flavored by you and by your relationships, as I know you and you know me. We know what's good and bad about each other, right? I mean, and that's the comforting thing of a family, right? People are really nice to their friends but can be jerks to their family because they feel security around their family, right? They know that my family has to be my family no matter how badly I treat them. Now, don't take advantage of that, by the way, but isn't that true? When it's personal and you have a relationship and there's a sense that we really have this mutual reciprocal relationship, there's a commitment and loyalty to each other, it makes it personal. It makes it personal. And it's not it's not enough for, let's say, a pastor to teach. He has to live what he teaches. He's able to live in the context of a family and relate as a family. I really appreciated Alvin's insight when he talked about fellowship, that fellowship doesn't necessarily mean you have to talk about the Lord all the time, otherwise it doesn't count. Sometimes fellowship is just showing up at a work day, helping to put on a roof, and doing it in a very godly way. Fellowship happens when you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer and you don't cuss. When you don't show irritation towards another person, which would normally, you know, who deserves a little tongue lashing for their laziness and ineffectiveness and their worthlessness, right? Fellowship, you know, is often just modeling those things and even building opportunities to have more profound conversations later on. See, there is a personal connectedness that all of us are to have, where this is not the church we attend, this is the church we belong to. We don't talk about the church as them, but as us. Look at Paul's paradigm in 1 Corinthians 12, 21-26. He says, in the context of spiritual gifts, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weak are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. One member suffers, all suffer together. One member is honored, all rejoice together." See, this is the challenge of our time, isn't it? We are a body. Unfortunately, the pandemic has put some strains on our ability to act that way, but that is the goal, is to be assembled and to be together, to have a personal relationship with everyone who is a part of our flock. Thirdly, family ministry takes humility. When you voluntarily join to become part of a community, you basically set aside your rights. You don't tell the community that you must be this way for me to join you. You understand the rules of the community and you embrace them as the cost of joining the community. It means you don't get your way all the time. It means that sometimes decisions are made that you don't necessarily agree with, but this is your family and you go along with it, right? For the sake of maintaining the peace, maintaining the family, and accepting the structures that are in place, and that takes humility. And secondly, one of the aspects of humility that we see specifically in this passage is a deference to age. Isn't that interesting? Here is Timothy, who is in charge of this church, who you could say is the spiritual father of the church and the leader of the church, and yet when he talks to an older woman, he's to treat her with a deference as he would a mother. Same thing with an older man as a father. And there's no stipulations on that. Don't just treat nice older men as fathers, all older men as fathers. You see, in the Bible, there is a bias, a prejudice, so to speak, towards the aged. Leviticus 19:32. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And this is really countercultural. I mean, we live in a day and age where the baby boomers and the millennials, I'm Generation X, so I have no dog in this fight here, but they hate each other, don't they? You ever heard the phrase, okay, boomer? Right? It's a, okay, boomer. Okay, complain about it. Okay, boomer. I mean, there is this derision there. And one disturbing trend in our society is there's a rise in what's called elder abuse. And this takes different forms. Sometimes caregivers will just rough up somebody who's older and, quote, unruly. And many people in nursing homes have broken bones and bruises and abrasions because of that. You have families who don't take care of the older members of their household, but will basically neglect them and drop them off in a convalescent home, never to see them again. And then you have con artists who specifically target the elderly to extract money from them. This is what we call ageism. Ageism. It's discrimination against seniors. And the Bible tells us to discriminate for seniors, not against seniors. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. Number one, God's always partial to the powerless. One thing about gaining in age is you eventually start losing your strength. And the God who is a God of the widows and the orphans is a God who wants to use his power to protect the powerless. Secondly, the older generation is gifted with wisdom. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of the old man is their gray hair. Older men, older women have one advantage over every single younger man or younger woman. See, as a young man or a young woman, you know what it's like to be young, but you don't know what it's like to be old. Every older man and every older woman know what it's like to be old and what it was like to be young. Right there, they have a wisdom advantage. Proverbs 16:31, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. In general, those who consistently apply the scriptures and the wisdom of scripture will live a longer life than the fool who tends to reject every morsel of wisdom. I mean, when I look around, I see a lot of gray heads. And I see people who have lived a long time. Not only have they lived a long time, they are married to the same person. They are financially able to retire because of responsible decision-making that they made in their youth. And they're still going to church. right there, we have a fount of wisdom as far as marital longevity, financial wisdom, as well as fidelity to still go to church after all these years. They are to be honored for their wisdom, not despised. Young men may have more power and more strength, but we don't have the wisdom that they have. Thirdly, it's important to honor the older saints because it's important to wait your turn. It's important to wait your turn. Remember Job? He sat down and he had all his counselors telling him what he did wrong. Well, in Job 32:4, we read about Elihu, who waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. Isn't it interesting that Elihu knew he had to wait his turn? You defer to the older to go first. 1 Peter 5:5-7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. It's important to wait your turn. You wait for somebody else to exalt you. Younger people, by virtue of their strength and all the ability that they have discovered in themselves, wants to exalt themselves over and above, beyond the timetable that God has for them. When you wait for the elders to exalt you, you basically humble yourself by taking the decision-making ability for self-exaltation out of your hands. You put it into the hands of somebody else, and that is humbling. In our society, one of the crucial breakdowns of our society is the despising of the aged. It is not recognizing the gift that they are to this world at large. And when people reject the wisdom of the aged, they reject history, they reject lessons that are learned, and they believe that only the young have the wisdom and strength to make a difference in this world. That is contrary to the wisdom of Scripture. And ultimately, deference to the aged, do you know what that takes? It takes humility. To admit that somebody knows more than you. It takes humility to say they should get honor just because they're older. But you look at Jesus, right? Jesus had strength, he had power, he had wisdom, he had all these things, but he never used it to serve himself. For the good of everyone else, he set aside the full use of his attributes to serve others. And it's interesting in Mark 10 when he gives a lesson in leadership to some disciples who try to basically use their mother to manipulate Jesus to become the Secretary of State and Vice President in the Kingdom of Heaven. He calls all his disciples who are pretty angry with James and John for doing so, and he tells them this. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Your strength, your wisdom was never meant to benefit you, but to benefit other people. And when you enter a family, you don't seek your prosperity anymore. You seek the prosperity of the family, right? That's the heart of family ministry. It means you can never walk away from these people. We're kind of yoked to these people, not only in this life, but also the life to come. Did you know that? Theoretically, if you have an unbelieving son or father or brother or sister, that relationship will terminate when you go home to be with the Lord, but these will always happen. We're going to be stuck together for a very, very long time. And to make it more enjoyable for everybody, there's a sense where we continue to minister to each other. Now, tomorrow, Becky and I are going to be celebrating 18 years of marriage. Thank you. Whoever said woo, you get a pastor point for that. Thank you. Now, Becky will tell you that she was willing to be married and stay married to the July 27, 2002 Dave Hintz. But she also told me that she was relieved that there were some changes in a good direction, right? So family ministry means that we want to make everybody more lovable. We don't just walk away from people. We don't just avoid people. We don't just take our troubles and run. We stick together, persevere together. We encourage each other because, you know what? We're family. And everyone who signs up to become a Christian, become a follower of Christ, one of the great gifts that we have is we're part of a new spiritual family. But part of the cost of being part of a new spiritual family is that you also have a lifetime commitment to family ministry. And that's something that I think you all do well. It's something that you all have been a wonderful family to me. And so don't take this as an indictment so much as an encouragement to keep on doing what you've already done so well. So let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful for the wisdom and the teaching of Scripture, and I do pray that all of us will see this church as a family, minister as a family, that we will humble ourselves, we will seek to honor those who deserve honor, and that we will all seek to help each other cross the finish line and to finish this race before us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.